In April of 2014, the Washington Post picked up a story on Michael Bloomberg, wealthy philanthropist and the former mayor of New York City. It was a story that immediately caught my attention as a pastor because of the bold headline stating Mr. Bloomberg's belief that he had earned his way into heaven. The article in the Times was very short, so I want to read it to you in its entirety. This is what it said. Michael Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York City, said it's his work for more gun control, along with his anti-smoking and healthy eating campaigns, that have won him God's favor and a sure spot beyond the pearly gates. His exact words, made in the context of discussing his smoking cessation and anti-obesity pushes, as well as his concerted crackdown on private gun ownership, were this, quote, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I am not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Mr. Bloomberg, age 72, made the remarks after mentioning his growing distress over the number of former college classmates he's noticed in the obituary pages of his college newsletter. Mr. Bloomberg just reached the 50th anniversary of his college graduation. Well, Mayor, Mr. Bloomberg pushed to ban styrofoam containers, trans fats, certain tobacco sales, and supersized sodas, to name a few. He's also pledging $50 million to build a coalition to take on the National Rifle Association. Although few people would be so bold to say what Mayor Bloomberg said to this newspaper, I think the religious sentiments about entering God's kingdom are shared by the vast majority of North Americans. This is very typical of religious North America. Indeed, it's typical of anyone who is religious. Most people, perhaps even a few of us in this very room, have come to believe that the way that we get a spot in heaven when we die is to accumulate a lot of good deeds here on earth. So that if God decides at that moment to weigh all of our good deeds against our sins, the scales will tip in favor of the good and that we'll be assured a spot in paradise. Many people in our society believe that if heaven really exists, the way that we get there is by being a good person, by doing good things, by earning God's approval. Mayor Bloomberg, in one sense, is a rich old ruler. No offense to those of you in your 70s or your 80s. But this morning, as we dig into the inspired Word of God, we are going to see the story of a rich young ruler, a man who failed to enter the kingdom of God because of his own false religious sentiment. And if you've ever wondered before how a person can know for sure that he or she is going to heaven when he dies, my prayer is that your question will be answered by the time that we leave this place today, as we continue our study in Mark's Gospel, as we look at this inspired passage from the Word of God, passage about a young man who did not understand the right pathway into God's kingdom. And I pray that Mayor Bloomberg and many others like him will hear and understand this critically important message about God's forgiveness and grace before it's too late, before they slip into a Christless eternity thereafter to face the judgment and wrath of a holy and righteous God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We continue this week where we left off last time, picking up the narrative in verse 13. Mark chapter 10, and we begin reading this morning in verse 13. I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is the word of God to us this morning. Those verses that we just read in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31 are meant, I believe, to be read and to be studied as a unit. With the first few verses of the text about the children set in direct contrast with the second part of the text about the rich young ruler. We have here in this section two stories that are both related to an all-important question. How can a person enter into the kingdom of God? How can a person have true assurance of salvation? There are two stories here in our text. First story demonstrates how the kingdom of God is bestowed on some. The second story demonstrates how the kingdom of God is withheld from others. And so those will be the two main points of our sermon this morning. First of all, the kingdom bestowed in verses 13 to 16. Secondly, the kingdom withheld in verses 17 to 31. Well, let's look first then at the bestowal of the kingdom as we find it in the first three verses. The text this morning begins with another scene involving children that touches the theme of humility that we looked at a few short weeks ago in Mark 9. Recall in Mark 9, right after the story of the transfiguration, when the disciples are in Peter's house, that Jesus takes a little child in his arms. He uses that little boy or girl as an object lesson to teach us how we are to relate with one another in the body of Christ. Chapter 9 contains the story of a child. Here in chapter 10, we have a second story, a second scene involving children. This time, it's not Jesus who's bringing a child to the disciples. It's parents who are bringing their children to Jesus so that he might place his hands on them and bless them. So it's a common practice at that time in culture. It was common for Jewish parents to bring their young children to the local rabbi for a blessing and a prayer. And very likely this is what the parents are doing as Jesus and the disciples make their way south from Galilee to the city of Jerusalem where Jesus will end his earthly ministry. He will die on the cross and he will rise again on the third day. These Jewish parents are doing something, by the way, that all of us ought to be doing within the church. Bringing our precious children to the Lord Jesus, placing our children, as it were, in the way of his grace. Exposing our children to the various means of grace that God has made available. To the teaching of God's word. To family prayer and corporate prayer. Being gathered together within the family of God in public worship. Memorizing verses from the scripture, singing and listening to biblically rich music, whole host of other blessings that God has made available, so our children are being brought again and again and again before the Lord Jesus. A few weeks from now, I'm hoping to organize a child dedication service for those of us who have just welcomed new babies into our homes and families might be able to present those new children to Jesus and to seek accountability from the church family as we raise these little ones in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. These members of the Old Covenant community were bringing their children to Jesus. How much more, brothers and sisters, should we bring our precious children to Jesus? As members of the New Covenant, we must not do it just once, but over and over and over again, we must bring them to Jesus. We've got a second scene here in Mark chapter 10 involving little children and the Lord Jesus. It's also deja vu when it comes to the disciples. As they're once again stepping directly in the way of God's purposes, even though their intentions seem to be good and right. You know, it's possible to act badly with very good intentions. Possible to do the opposite too, to act good with bad intentions. But here it is, the disciples who are modeling for us what it's like to act badly with good intentions. Back in Mark chapter 9, it was the apostle John who was behaving badly, probably not with the best of intentions. Remember how he nearly caused one of God's little ones to stumble, attempting to prevent a man from performing ministry in the name of Jesus, and now the disciples are at it again, trying to prevent the parents of these little children from bringing the children to the rabbi, from inconveniencing Jesus, from taking up too much of his time. In this situation, the disciples looked on the children as a nuisance, an inconvenience. Jesus' attitude could not have been more different towards these little ones. In fact, the text uses a very strong word in verse 14 to describe the Lord's response, not towards the children, not towards the parents, but towards the disciples that are preventing him from coming to him. My English translation, the ESV, uses the word indignant. It's a good translation of the Greek. Jesus was indignant. It's a Greek word that signifies, it carries the meaning of anger. Same Greek word, ironically, that it was once used of the disciples. Remember that story when the lady brought that expensive perfume to Jesus and she broke it and washed his feet with the perfume? And the text says the disciples were indignant because they viewed it as a total waste of money. Here in Mark 10, it's not the disciples who are angry, it's Jesus who's angry. Filled with a righteous indignation at those who are standing in the way of his kingdom purposes. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, I think it's worth restating this morning. Children were viewed in first century Jewish and Roman culture as the lowest and most humble members of society. They had few, if any, legal rights. Little children in the Roman world were treated as property, and the society of that age did not have the same soft-hearted sentimentalism towards little children as our culture does today. And although these disciples, being men of their time, view the little children as a nuisance, Jesus' response to the little ones, Jesus' response to the parents of these little ones, shows us something critically important about the heart of our God. You see, for Jesus, children were not a nuisance to be avoided. They were a blessing to be embraced. And although Jesus is now marching steadfastly towards his own crucifixion in Jerusalem, he is not too busy. He's not too preoccupied to welcome these little children and their parents. Jesus is never too busy to reach out with gentleness and love to the most vulnerable and marginalized members of society. This is the beauty of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, friends. This is one of my favorite biblical portraits of Jesus. Inviting the little children to come to him, embracing them in his arms. Because every time I read this story, it shows me the tender, compassionate heart of our God. You know, probably not very surprisingly, this is one of Christina's favorite story, my daughter. And when we read Bible stories, she often points to this story and asks me to read it. It's a story that little Christina can relate to. It's a picture of our Lord Jesus that touches her little heart. And even as an adult, this encounter between Jesus and the children reminds me, this is exactly how my Father in heaven views me as his adopted son. Not as a stern, aloof, cold, pie-in-the-sky deity who's indifferent towards me. A loving and gracious Father. A Father with a heart full of love and compassion for me, for everybody who's part of his family. What a comfort to know, brothers and sisters, when we come before our Father in heaven, when we sit in his lap, as it were, he's never annoyed with us. He's never too busy for us. In fact, our Father is always waiting for us. With arms that are wide open, ready to receive us, we have this kind of access to our Father 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for as many days as he allows us to live and breathe on planet Earth. And then guess what? We continue to enjoy it in even greater fullness, his love and his acceptance throughout all of eternity. This is a story, friends, that gives us insight into the compassionate, tender heart of our God. It's also a story that gives us insight into the nature of God's kingdom, the type of person who will be able to enter into that kingdom. And that really brings us to the point of the text this morning. Notice in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus draws a comparison between the little children coming to him for a blessing and the true members of his eternal heavenly kingdom. Look at those verses again with me, verses 14 and 15. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. As we contemplate these wonderful verses this morning, let me say, I think there is a danger of reading too much into them. There is a danger of seeing in these verses something that is not really there. Sometimes we have a tendency to miss the theological significance in a certain portion of the Scripture. But sometimes we're prone to read too much into a portion of the Scripture. This is one of those texts in the New Testament where many very fine biblical scholars and theologians have been guilty of reading in too much, trying to make this text prove what it was never meant to prove. For those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background or a Lutheran background or an Anglican background, Christian Reformed background, a Presbyterian background, you probably have already noticed one major difference between those traditions and the Baptist traditions of which we are a part at Rosedale. This issue of baptism, and especially infant baptism. It's an undeniable fact. Many Christian churches since the 4th century have practiced infant baptism. I know that many of us sitting in this room today were baptized when you were a little infant by your parent. And along with the tradition of infant baptism is a tradition that goes back to the 3rd and 4th century of using this text here in Mark 10 and the parallel text in Matthew and Luke as a proof text for infant baptism. Read through the New Testament, read the New Testament cover to cover. You will discover there is not a single text in the entire Bible that instructs us to baptize infants or children before they make a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's because the biblical case for infant baptism is an extremely weak one. And because of that, there has been a tendency among Catholics and Protestants to grasp at texts like this one as a way to defend and even to promote this long-standing practice of infant baptism, even though that practice seems to go completely contrary to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, completely contrary to the Reformation doctrine that we're justified by faith alone, that we're brought into the covenant community by faith alone, not by any human work, not by any sacrament of the church. And so there's been a tendency among many scholars and pastors for generation, including most of my Puritan heroes, many pastors and theologians that I deeply, deeply respect, of using this text in Mark's gospel to defend a practice that is utterly foreign to the Scripture, completely contrary to the doctrine of justification by faith. May I just say here this morning, brothers and sisters, no matter what tradition we come from, we must play fairly with the Word of God. And in my view, there is not even the slightest hint in this text of infant baptism not the slightest hint of any sacramental theology of any kind, and to read such a thing into the Word of God in order to defend a long-standing historical or theological tradition is a mishandling of the Word of God. Jesus is not making a statement here about infant baptism, nor is he saying here that all children are de facto members of God's kingdom who do not need to be saved. I believe, as I've already told you, I believe that young children and infants who die at a young age will be saved by the grace of God. They will be counted among his elect. I do not believe this text here in Mark chapter 10 is teaching any such doctrine. What Jesus is saying here in Mark 10 is that those who enter the kingdom of God will enter it with the faith and the attitude of a child, or they will not enter the kingdom at all. That's why Jesus says in verse 17, the one who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it. He's not speaking here on a literal level. He's not saying you literally need to become a little child to enter the kingdom, but that you must become childlike to enter the kingdom. It's a comparison that the Lord is drawing between the qualities of children and the qualities of true believers who will inherit the kingdom. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what qualities Jesus has in mind, but I think that our own experience with little children will give us some insight into what Jesus is thinking about here. Those of you who are familiar with little children know they come to us as adults with empty hands waiting to be filled. No child believes he or she needs to work for food. They simply expect food, and rightly so. They expect that mom and dad will provide meals for them 3 times a day. They don't even give it a second thought. No child that I've met believes that he or she needs to go out and buy their own clothing. They need to buy their own backpack and their school supplies and their toys. No, when children need something, when children want something, what do? They come to mom and dad. You probably experienced this firsthand in the checkout line. The children are asking for all kinds of stuff. This is the quality of children that I think is at the forefront of Jesus' mind. The fact that children come to their parents with empty hands. Children do not come looking to give anything to us as a payment. Children come with empty hands. They're looking to receive everything as a gift. Now, we've got to keep that quality of children in our minds, that image of empty hands. It's going to become very significant in just a few moments when we switch gears and look at this story of the rich young man who comes with hands that are full rather than hands that are empty. Little children come to their parents with empty hands. They also instinctively trust what their parents tell them is true. You know, when I was in campus ministry and I would speak to an atheist student in the cafeteria at McGill, I felt all the time like I needed to prove everything I said. When I'm speaking to my 2 children about the things of God, I don't need to prove anything. My children trust instinctively in my word. They believe what I say. My 2 children, Daniel and Christina, believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. They have no trouble believing in the virgin birth. They believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. They believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross. They believe he rose from the dead. They believe he ascended into heaven. They believe he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. My children believe every article of the Apostles' Creed. You know something? I've never had to prove it once to them. Never once have I had to pull off my Josh McDowell off the shelf evidence that demands a verdict to prove to my children that Jesus rose from the dead. Never had to do that. Children believe instinctively what we tell them as adults. You want to know something that breaks my heart? In our culture, we teach our kids to believe in Santa Claus. We teach our kids to believe in the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy. And the same parents who teach these things to their children teach their kids that God is fiction, that God doesn't exist, that Jesus isn't the Son of the living God. You want to know what breaks my heart? Every summer here at Rosedale, we have about 50 kids from the community that come into this church to learn about Jesus Christ. And every summer, those 50 kids sing songs about Jesus. They memorize verses from the Bible. They learn stories from the Bible. They soak it in for a full week like little sponges. And every year I invite the parents and the grandparents of those little sponges to bring them to church, knowing that they'll be deeply touched by the things that they learn here. They'll be deeply touched by the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. But you know what? Every year, only a small handful of those kids ever come back to the church. And it is not because the kids don't want to be here. In fact, they do want to be here. They love singing songs. They love hearing stories about Jesus. And it absolutely breaks my heart to think that many, if not most, of those children who soak up the Bible for 1 week in VBS will eventually grow up into hardened atheists and skeptics. They will grow up into apathetic agnostics who will oppose God's word. And they will strive against God's truth, or else they will remain totally indifferent to the things about God. Totally apathetic. And some of the same children who come into this place and sing songs about Jesus and His love and grace will grow up into adults who blaspheme the name of Jesus through their words and through their actions. And it is not, friends, because those children were unwilling to be here. Someone is standing in the way of our children. Someone is getting in between Jesus and the children. And I believe with all my heart, Jesus is indignant. He is indignant whenever He sees it. Children instinctively trust what we tell them. And that means, parents and grandparents, we have a tremendous responsibility before God. We have a tremendous window of opportunity open in front of us to indoctrinate our children with the truth of God's word. And yes, that's the right word. To indoctrinate our children with the truth of God's word. Because if you're not indoctrinating your children, somebody else is indoctrinating them with a different point of view, with a different worldview. There's no such thing as a neutral worldview. And they're either being indoctrinated in the truth about God, or they're being indoctrinated with some kind of error and perversion. Little children come to us with empty hands. They trust us to meet their needs. They're eager to love. Have you ever noticed that? Children are eager to love. Children are eager to forgive. I say no to my daughter. She's angry at me for 10 minutes. And then she forgives me and comes and embraces me. Children don't hold grudges. It's not to say, by the way, that children don't have a sin nature. It's not to say that children are born innocent. Any one of us who've spent any amount of time with a toddler knows that that's not true. The fact remains, children have qualities that resonate with the qualities of God's kingdom. And so Jesus draws the comparison in the text. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Like what Pastor Warren Wiersbe says about this. We tell our children to behave like adults. But Jesus tells the adults to model themselves after children. Interesting observation. Not to be childish, of course, but to be childlike. Coming to Jesus with empty hands that are ready to be filled, trusting in Jesus with simple faith rather than needing to see and to prove everything before we will believe. Let's move on then to the second part of our text, verses 17 to 31. Very familiar story for many of us, and a very surprising story of a rich young man who comes to the Lord Jesus hoping to gain entrance into the kingdom. Time and time again over the past number of months, I pointed out the contrasting stories in Mark's gospel. I'm going to do it again this morning because this is the intent of the inspired author. It's no accident that these two stories have been placed back to back. The Holy Spirit is inviting us to draw a comparison between the little children who are being brought to Jesus and the rich young man who is coming to Jesus. Notice first of all those verses 17 to 31, the eagerness of the man as he approaches the Lord Jesus. And let me say, the text in front of us here in Mark's gospel is pregnant with little details. It's got all kinds of little details that we might easily overlook. Notice this man is so eager to meet Jesus. He's so eager to greet Jesus that he lifts up the skirts of his robe and he runs towards him. Something in that time and culture which it would have been considered completely undignified, and especially for a man of substance, a man of wealth like this man. Same response of the father of the prodigal son, who runs to meet his son. He's undignified in the way that he does it. He doesn't care. That's the way that this man is when he approaches Jesus. He runs to meet Jesus. Not only does he run in an indignified way, when he arrives at the master, he falls down on his knees. It's a sign of deep reverence, sign of deep respect. Then finally, in verse 17, we see the man greets Jesus by calling him a good teacher. This was a rare compliment for a Jewish rabbi, and most rabbis would have done exactly as Jesus does in verse 18, deflecting a compliment like this to God, who alone is objectively good. The main difference between Jesus and other rabbis is that Jesus really is good, because Jesus really is God. He's the one who came to this earth to live the perfect, sinless, obedient life that you and I cannot possibly live. And although some liberal skeptics see Jesus' words in verse 18 as an outright denial of deity, I believe that Jesus is actually affirming his deity here, though he's doing it in a bit of a roundabout way. You see, Jesus' light rebuke of the man in verse 18 forces him to consider what he's really saying when he calls the Lord Jesus a good man. See, this young man is right in saying Jesus is good. In another sense, he's wrong. He doesn't know why Jesus is good. He's right in saying Jesus is good, but he doesn't understand who Jesus is. He doesn't know that Jesus is God incarnate, that Jesus is the only man on planet Earth who is truly and objectively good. You see, friends, you and I like to throw around those words, good and bad. But when we say that we're a good person, when we say that somebody else is a good person or a bad person, we're using the terms in a relative way. What we're really saying in common usage when we call someone good is that that person is good compared to a lot of other people. We use the term in a relative, comparative sense, but it's very important for us to recognize the Bible uses these terms, good and bad, not in a relative sense, but in an absolute sense. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 can say this. Just chew on this for a while. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. What does that say about seeker-sensitive churches? No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. The Apostle Paul is using the word good in the absolute sense, comparing our goodness against the perfect standard of a perfectly holy God. And although you and I might think that we're pretty good compared with someone else we know, the fact remains that none of us are good. Not when we compare ourselves against the perfect standard of a righteous God. We may think we've done a lot of good things in our lives. Mayor Bloomberg thought that he did a lot of good things in his life. What does the Word of God say? The book of Isaiah says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags when compared to the perfect righteousness of God. And as counterintuitive as this might sound to you, the first step towards entering the kingdom of God is to realize that you are not a good person. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message for bad people. It is good news for bad people and bad news for good people. The gospel is only good news if you've come to recognize the sin in your heart that is offensive to God. Until you come to that point in your life of admitting before God that you are not a good person, the gospel really has nothing more to say to you. You see, the Christian gospel is a gospel for sinners only. And if you're not willing to admit you're a sinner, the gospel will do nothing for you, except maybe make you a little bit upset and angry and offended. As we're going to see in this text, friends, one of the main problems with this young man who so desperately wants to enter the kingdom is that he does not see that he has a problem with sin. This past week, Leslie and I watched a movie. It's actually a really good Christian movie called War Room. And if you've seen the movie, you'll know that a turning point in the plot happens when one of the main characters, the husband, falls on his knees and he cries out to God. And you remember what he says? He says to God, "I'm not a good man. I am not a good man, God. And I don't know what to do about it." Really, that's the turning point in every person's life. The moment that we come to realize we are not good people, we are rather depraved sinners who desperately need God in His sovereign grace to pull us up by the scruff of the neck and to get us out of the pit of sin, to place our feet upon the solid rock. Because you and I would never get out of that pit on our own initiative. Last thing we need to notice about this man from verse 17, this man is sincerely concerned about his salvation. I don't know if you noticed when I read that opening story about Mayor Bloomberg, the one thing that provoked his comment about having earned a spot in heaven was his fear of death. Do you catch that? His realization at the age of 72 that his friends were getting old and slipping into eternity, the stark realization that very soon he will be there too. At some point or another, we must all face the grim reality. The only way off of planet Earth is in a coffin, except for a very small minority who will be present at the return of Christ. Other than that, the vast majority of people will leave planet Earth in a coffin. And our mortality ought to make us concerned about our salvation. We ought to be deeply concerned about what will happen to our soul when we slip into eternity and find ourselves in the hands of an almighty God who is perfectly holy and righteous and just. What do we have here in Mark chapter 10? We have the story of a man whose prospects of salvation sure look pretty good. For those of us who have been active in any ministry of evangelism, we know how rare people like this are. In my 8 years as a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ, I can remember only one time when a student showed up at a Bible study asking specific questions about the plan of salvation. It does happen. It doesn't happen very much. 98% of the time in evangelism, we're taking the gospel to people in the highways and the byways who aren't always interested or receptive to the message. And so I can tell you from the perspective of an evangelist, this kind of encounter with a man who's concerned about his soul would be very encouraging, very exciting, very uplifting. We might be tempted to assume from the initial enthusiasm that this man's salvation was all but a done deal. I mean, just whip out the four spiritual laws, pray to receive Christ, dip him in the baptismal tank, and then put him in the worship team. That's what makes Jesus' response to this guy so very surprising. If you're not surprised by what you read in this text, you need to read the text again. When this man is on his knees asking what he must do to inherit eternal life, and by the way, there's a problem with the question. What must I do? You can stop right there. There's a problem with the question. He's on his knees. He's asking, what do I need to do to get into heaven? Most of us who have been trained in any way in methods of evangelism would know exactly what to do. Pull out the gospel pamphlet. Lead them in the sinner's prayer. Bring them to a point of decision. Not what Jesus does. Notice in the text, Jesus does not take this man to the four spiritual laws. He takes him directly to the law of Moses, verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." What on earth is Jesus doing here? Close the deal, Jesus, before this guy changes his mind. Well, contrary to what you may have learned in Evangelism 101, Jesus is doing here what we all ought to be doing in evangelism. Using the moral law of God as a tool to convict men and women of their sin. You know, one of the primary reasons that God gave us the Ten Commandments and the moral law is to convict us of sin. To convince us that we are guilty and unrighteous in the eyes of a holy God who demands not good enough. He demands moral perfection. God gave the law to the nation of Israel not to show that nation how righteous and good she was, but to show her how sinful she was. And Jesus is now reviewing the law with this Jewish man, not to show them that he's a righteous person, to show him that he's a sinner in need of God's salvation, just like you and like me and like everybody else. But unfortunately, this Jewish man who has probably gone regularly to the synagogue since he was knee-high to a grasshopper, my grandpa's favorite expressions, this man has misunderstood somehow the nature of God's law. And we know that he's misunderstood it because the way he responds to Jesus in verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth? Really?" You know, as I reflect on this text, I have no doubt this young man is sincere. He is absolutely sincere in what he's saying, as many religious people today are completely sincere. When they look you in the eye and they tell you they're a good person who is worthy to go to heaven because of the good things they've done, there is not a shadow of doubt in my mind that this man is sincere. The tragedy is he is deceived. He's deceived about the nature of his sin. He's deceived about the purpose of God's law. God gave the law to humble us. God gave the law to show us that we cannot possibly live up to its demands. This man has become puffed up in pride and legalism, thinking he has obeyed the law of Moses, that he has fulfilled God's righteous demand. In final analysis, this man is not all that different from Mayor Bloomberg, who boldly stated he'd earned his place in heaven because of his good deeds. He's not all that different from any one of us who have thought it, even if it hasn't come out of our mouths. And Jesus, hearing all this, looks at the man and in verse 20 says that he loved him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Don't ever tell me that God does not love non-believers. Because we have here in front of us a text that proves beyond doubt God loves people who are unsaved. God loves people who are in all likelihood on their way to hell. And because of that, Christian, you should have no qualm looking at your non-believing friend or family member or co-worker and telling that person, God loves you. It's absolutely true. God has a special love for His elect. He has a special love for His bride, the church, just as I have a special love for my bride that I don't share with any other woman. But don't think for a second that means that God doesn't love non-believers, or that you can parade around with vitriolic placards like Fred Phelps and that deplorable Westboro Baptist church, declaring God's hatred for this group of people or that group of people. What does the text say? Jesus looks at the man and loves him. But then he does something else. Verse 21, he throws the gauntlet down. Back in verse 19, Jesus rattles off a few of the Ten Commandments, but he did not get the response of humility that he was looking for. And now it's time to deal the death blow. Jesus puts his finger on commandment number 1, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The very first commandment in God's moral law is a prohibition of idolatry. And although you and I tend to think of idols today as little stone statues that people in other countries bow down to, let me tell you, friends, idols come in all shapes and sizes. Your car can be your idol if you love your car more than God. Your work can be your idol if you allow it to shape your identity. Your family and your children can be your idol. Your school degree can become your idol. Anything in this life that we love and that we look to for satisfaction, fulfillment outside of a relationship with Christ is an idol. In this man's case, the idol is money. That's the reason why Jesus tells this man, sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor. Jesus is making an appeal to the first commandment of the moral law. And the application point is not that you should go home today and liquidate all of your assets and give everything away. That would be a terrible misunderstanding of the text. The point is that you need to make a sober examination of your heart and life to determine whether anything in your life has become more important to you, anything that's become more valuable to you than Jesus Christ. Is anything in your life competing with the Lord Jesus? What Jesus is doing in this text, he is putting his finger directly on the man's idol. He's using the first commandment to convict him of sin, to bring him to a place of contrition and humility. And Jesus confronts him with a choice, just as we are all confronted with a choice. Smash your idols and follow me, or keep your idols and go your own way. Verse 21, I think, is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. We read there that disheartened by the saying, this man who looked so hopeful went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. When faced with a choice between Jesus and the idol, he chose the idol. And I can't help but wondering, brothers and sisters, how many of us today in the evangelical church would still have brought this man to a point of decision and prayed the sinner's prayer with him, then assured him of his eternal salvation, then baptized him and admitted him into membership in the local church. Get him saved. Worry about lordship later. It's really not that important. To our modern evangelical eyes, what Jesus does here in the text is almost unbelievable. It's almost inconceivable. Let him go. Let him walk away. I've said it once or twice before, Jesus is the only preacher I know who does reverse altar calls. He's the only preacher who does a reverse altar call that I've ever seen, sending people away if they're not willing to humble themselves, sending them away if they will not forsake their sin, sending them away if they will not count the cost of discipleship. And I'm afraid, friends, the modern evangelical church is infected with a heresy. It is the heresy of easy believism that says you can have eternal life, continue on in your sin and your disobedience. And tragically, the church in North America has given the impression for decades now that the Lord Jesus is desperate for any lukewarm, half-hearted follower that he can find. Just pray the sinner's prayer, claim your golden ticket to heaven, take confidence in your eternal security. Even if you live like the devil himself, no one can take away your salvation. No need for signs of spiritual regeneration. Let's call it what it is. It's a heresy. It's false teaching. And we have become in the evangelical church fire insurance salesmen, peddlers of a false gospel, rather than disciple makers. We peddled a false understanding of the gospel and assurance and evangelism. And as a result, our methods of evangelism have sent thousands to hell, thinking all the time that they were on their way to heaven. Not the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ confronts this man with a choice. He looks at him in love, and he lets him walk away. And the disciples, as we may well imagine, are flabbergasted. Verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You know, brothers and sisters, if I had another hour to preach this morning, I could preach to you a second sermon from this same text on the idol of materialism. It is an idol that is leading North Americans straight to hell. But my goal this morning is not to preach on materialism, but on another sin, the sin of legalism and works righteousness. This final discussion in the concluding verses of the snare of wealth and money is important. We will deal with it some other time, but suffice it to say, it is not money that sends people to hell. I hope you understand that. It is not money that sends people to hell. It's the love of money. It's idolatry. Money is not evil in and of itself, but left unchecked, money and possessions can become idols that we look to for salvation instead of looking and trusting in Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Listen to this. It is impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God if your hands are full of idols. It is impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God if your hands are full of idols. I don't really care what anyone has told you in the past about salvation. I don't really care if you ever responded to an altar call, whether you ever walked down the aisle. The truth is, you cannot get into the kingdom of God with your idols, whatever your idol might be. And Jesus confronts us with a choice today as we ask him, what must I do to be saved? Smash your idol. Come into the kingdom. Or keep your idol and stay outside. Embrace Jesus as your master and come into the fullness of God's blessing, or embrace something else as your master and remain outside in the darkness of sin and separation from God. Because if we are going to enter into the kingdom of God, We will enter it with empty hands, the faith of a child, or we will not enter it at all. Empty hands that are ready to be filled with the grace of God as a gift. We don't need to do anything. Jesus has done it all. I want to leave you this morning with words from the old hymn writer Augustus Toplady. He wrote a marvelous Christian hymn that beautifully summarizes the message of the text this morning. The hymn is called Rock of Ages, and I want to read you a couple stanzas from this hymn. It's a fantastic hymn. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in any Christian hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring. Did you hear that? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Amen.